Series of gospel meetings, a meeting that I have been looking forward to and eagerly anticipating. The time has come, and I plan to be able to work together very well this week and put forth every effort to preach the gospel to those that are lost in this community, and hopefully by the time we're finished, leave the church in a strengthened state. I hope that you can benefit from the things that I will choose to speak about from night to night. And I hope, perhaps above everything, that you will take the initiative to invite your friends and relatives and neighbors to come and be with us as we preach the gospel. And we will certainly do our best to preach the gospel to them in a way that will instruct them and that will encourage them to become obedient to it. Very thankful for the invitation to come. I always look forward to being in your midst, and I count this as an honor and a privilege, and I want you to know that. I thank you very much for your confidence in me to call me for this series of gospel meetings. Tonight I'd like to invite your attention to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, and I want to read the first 3 verses of that chapter to introduce our lesson. John, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Here the scripture says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work." From that passage, I'd like to preach a sermon that I have entitled, "Work, for the Night is Coming." Before we enter into a study of the Word of God, we're now going to approach the throne of God together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. All of us know that there are some things in life that have to be done quickly and urgently if they are to be done. Sometimes we are given only a short window of opportunity to say words that need to be said, or to lay plans for the future, or to accomplish whatever we think needs to be accomplished. Education, for example, is an early priority in life, because the older you get and the more responsibility that life puts upon you, then the harder it becomes to juggle an education. And chances are, if a person doesn't attend to that very early in life, then he is probably not going to get around to doing it. There are many people that stare retirement in the face, and they look back over a long trail of wasted years. They wasted their working years and their money, and they are getting old and unable to work, and they have nothing saved and nothing to live on. And of course, that could be a very frightening proposition. Some people, instead of making good use of their time and planning wisely for the future, they spend their lives racing to beat the clock. And their road to failure and defeat is lined with procrastination, good intentions, and misplaced priorities. Well, Jesus the Savior knew that he only had 33 short years to accomplish the work that God had sent him to earth to do. Even at the tender age of 30, Jesus, in a sense, felt the chill of autumn setting on his shoulders and winter coming on. His day of life on earth was running to its close, and that ominous day when his quivering flesh would be nailed to a cross was not very far away. And the Lord felt a great sense of urgency to do what he needed to do. He had so many things to say, so many lessons to teach, so many people to heal, so many things to do, and yet so little time to do all of those things. And thus he was always busy about his Father's business. In fact, we get that very glimpse of him in his early childhood, according to the 2nd chapter of the book of Luke, and verse 49, when he was only 12 years old, he had accompanied his parents to Jerusalem for the observance of the feast of the Passover. And in the course of that feast, the Bible teaches that Jesus became separated from his parents, and they began their way back toward their home village, and they got a day's journey away from Jerusalem and realized that somehow they had left the Lord behind. And so they immediately went back to Jerusalem in order to seek him, and they found him in the temple exactly where they had left him, as he was arguing with the and expounding and teaching the doctors of the law and the elders of the law pertaining to the scriptures that he, even at such a young and tender age, knew so well. And when his parents asked him why he was there, he said, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" A long time later, after Christ's famous conversation with the woman at the well, the disciples, you may remember, left the city and they sought Jesus near the well, and they were concerned because he hadn't eaten. But Jesus very gently rebuked them by saying, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." John chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. In other words, the Lord is saying there's a great work to do. There's a great harvest that is to be gleaned, and we have to set out to begin gathering that harvest. We can't put it off to tomorrow. The Lord's work is not something that we can attend to whenever it's convenient, but the Lord says, look at the fields. They're ready now to harvest. Well, every man, I think, needs to confront every day, just like Jesus did, in the consciousness that life is short. And as surely as the sun has risen, so it must set. The Apostle Paul taught that lesson in the 13th chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 11, when he reminded the brethren at Rome, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, and therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." In other words, it's later than it ever has been. And the Apostle Paul says that the day of our redemption, the day of our salvation, the day when that which we have lived for and yearned for and prayed for and longed for, that day is closer now than it's ever been within our life. And not only is it time that we wake up and be about the Lord's business, but rather the Apostle says it's past time. Paul says we should have been attending to some things a long time ago, and we should have been treating the Lord's business with a greater sense of urgency. Back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah the 8th chapter, in the 20th verse, there's a very haunting expression used by the prophet as he speaks of the doom of Israel because of their apostasy. He says, "The harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and we are not saved." I wonder how many lives individually that represents. I wonder how many congregations that could represent tonight. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. This verse sadly announces that the very last opportunity for Israel to repent of her indifference and wickedness had forever slipped away. The summer's being ended is a reference to the approach of autumn and the end of the final harvest of the year. There would be nothing more for them. This haunting metaphor points ahead to the winter of God's judgment that was coming swiftly upon them. The point simply is, and it's a point that's found all throughout the Bible, that there are some things that we often don't take very seriously and treat very urgently, but they are indeed very serious, and we need to work for the night is coming. With that in mind, I want to remind you of a few things tonight that I think are incredibly urgent. I think that they require that we set out with great haste to attend to these things in our life, in our congregations, in our homes. Let me begin by saying that there is no matter that is any more urgent than the matter of salvation. I mean, when you take life and you take all of its complex problems and decisions and all of the crossroads that you and I will come to from time to time, and you boil life down, it really comes down to this simple question, and that is, where will you spend eternity? It boils down to the simple question, are you saved or are you lost? There is not a more important question applying to your life tonight than that question. But you know, people don't look at it that way. People don't look at their soul and their relationship to God or their membership in the church as life or death matters. They treat it, if you please, like simply aligning themselves with a social organization of some sort, or maybe taking out a life insurance policy. You know, that's an advisable thing for anybody to do. It's advisable because we don't know the future. Something could happen to us and we could leave our family destitute to have some sort of insurance. And you know, sometimes a salesman may come around and peddle some plan for us, some life insurance plan that will promise great benefits in the event of our death, that will take care of our family for years to come, and that appeals to us. But you know, you can do without it. As important as that is, you can do without it. And you know, really, that's the way a lot of people look at the church. That's the way a lot of people look at salvation. Oh, it's important. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But really, when it comes right down to it, you can do without it. That's the world's subconscious mentality. Well, let me tell you, there are two reasons why you need to be very concerned tonight about your salvation. First of all, because the heart is a very delicate matter. It hangs in a very delicate balance. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7 said, "Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart." And that's a message that's repeated over and over, not only in other places in the book of Hebrews, but really all throughout the Word of God in principle. You know, sometimes gospel preachers stand up and they speak of the great urgency of obeying the gospel or getting your life right with the Lord if there are things in your life that are wrong in your relationship to God. And sometimes we point out the fact that life is unpredictable. We point out that life is fragile, that life is uncertain, and that you need to attend to obeying the gospel or being reconciled to the Lord and to the church or setting your life and setting your house in order because you don't know what another day may hold. Well, let me tell you something. There's a lot more to it than that. I don't simply stand up here tonight or any other night and preach the gospel with great urgency simply because you could die in a car wreck, although that could happen. Not because you could drop dead of a heart attack, although that could happen. I do that because your heart is at stake. And the heart is an incredibly delicate thing. Every time you hear the gospel, but yet because of the pressures, the busyness, or the distractions of life, you procrastinate that decision, you put off your obedience to the gospel, you harden your heart. You simply make it all that more difficult the next time for the gospel or the seed of the kingdom to penetrate the heart. And one night during this meeting, we may talk about the heart and the importance of it. But I'm going to tell you, that makes salvation a very urgent matter. Your heart is tender and it's pliable only for a time until through the course of time and through procrastination and through the deceitfulness of sin, you harden it until it is unable to hear and obey the gospel. There's another reason that salvation is very urgent, and very obviously it's because life is unpredictable. The Apostle James said in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, and we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." We all know what James is talking about. Like a little wisp of fog that settles down in the valley overnight. And as soon as the rays of the sun crest the top of the hill, that little wisp of fog vanishes in the blink of an eye. James says, that's what your life is. Now, regardless of how long you live, you may look back over your life and you may think, boy, it sure seems like a long time. Or someone may suggest, well, you know, you're 40 years old, or you're 50 years old, or you're 60 years old. You think about history and you think, you know, that's really a long period of time. But then on the other hand, it's really not. Because we can all, regardless of our age, look back at life and we can all agree about how quickly time has fled. We can look back to maybe some momentous occasion in our life that happened years and years and years ago when we were in the bloom of youth, and we can say, you know, it just seems like that happened yesterday. And I'm told that the older you get, the more that becomes the case. Life is quick. Life is short. James says it's like a vapor that appears for just a moment and then it's gone eternally. That makes salvation a very urgent matter. There's no time to waste. There's no time to fool around with your soul. You have no guarantee of another day, of another hour, of another minute. Let me tell you, if you went to the doctor tomorrow or Monday morning and you were told after a series of tests or examinations that you had cancer, and the doctor gave you the grim prognosis that you only had 3 months to live, I'm going to guarantee you there are some things that you're going to take seriously and you're going to set out to do. Life is going to be thrown in an entirely different dimension for you. If you knew that you only had 3 months to live, I guarantee you, you would set out to get your estate all set up for your family. You would be concerned, as I implied a few moments ago, that your wife and that your children or your family, your heirs, that they had money to live on. Maybe there would be broken relationships in your life that you would set about to mend. You would go to that person that you've been estranged from and you would apologize to them, or you would make that wrong or that problem right. Maybe you hadn't spent enough time with your children, and I guarantee you those 3 months would become incredibly precious as you set out to spend as much quality and valuable time with your children and with your family as you could. And I'm going to tell you what will top the list. You would want to be absolutely sure in that 3 months of time that your soul was ready for eternity. That you are ready to meet God. But I'm going to tell you something. I've got news for you. We're all terminal cases. We're all terminal cases. You remember that Jesus in Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 16, said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and eat, drink, and be merry.'" Here is a man that had a lot of plans. Here is a man that had a lot of business in life that needed to be attended to. Here's a man who is awfully concerned about some things in his life, in his home, and in his estate. He had a pressing problem. He didn't have a place to store all of the things that he had raised and all of the things that he had earned. And so he says, "I'm going to tear down and build greater and bigger barns so that I'll have plenty of room, plenty of supply, and plenty of resource for years and years and years to come." He made a number of mistakes in that type of thinking. But the first and foremost of them was thinking that he had many, many years to be concerned about. His priorities were all out of kilter. He was concerned about a lot of things, just the wrong things, because God said to him, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up his treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In other words, the things that oftentimes we treat so urgently really aren't that urgent when you think about the whole span and spectrum of life and of eternity. Salvation is the most urgent matter. It is the most important question that you will ever attend to in your life, and you'd better work, for the night is coming. The night of death and the night of God's judgment is coming, and perhaps sooner than you think. Second of all, training your children to love God and to put the church first is an urgent matter. That's an incredibly urgent matter. I don't have to tell a single parent here today how fast your children grow up. But I do have to tell you that I have sat and I have listened to a lot of parents openly weep over their children. I have sat in living rooms all across this brotherhood and I have listened to parents a lot older and a lot more experienced than me sit and openly weep because they have lost their children to the world and to the devil. Good people, moral people, people who have good intentions. But people who in many cases didn't take their responsibility as parents and as members of the church seriously, and they lost their children to the world. Let me tell you, raising your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is an incredibly urgent matter, because they grow up and they're gone before you know it. My little girl at home today is 2 years old, and I have just been walking around in a fog all day today, thinking about where I was 2 years ago. And to most of you who are old hands at being parents, that may seem like just a speck. That may not seem like much, but I'm going to tell you, to me, I'm just in shock, wondering where those 2 years went. I think along the lines, you know, it's only been 2 years, and if we simply repeat what we have done over the last 2 years, which has just passed like the blink of an eye, if we just simply repeat that 8 more times, she'll be driving an automobile and getting ready to go to college. Now that puts things in perspective. The Lord gives us children, and He entrusts us with their souls to bring up in His nurture and His admonition. And we only have a short window of opportunity to do that. Let me say, first of all, it's an urgent thing that we teach our children the difference between right and wrong. Solomon said in Proverbs 29 and verse 17, "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight unto your soul." You know, someone is going to instill a value system in your children. Someone is going to teach your children their concept, their idea, their set of principles between right and wrong. And let me just say it better be you. That's not the church's job to do that. And it's certainly not the school system or the community's job to do that. It's certainly not Hollywood's job. I'm going to tell you this, they'll make it their job if you'll let them. If you will give them half a chance, they'll make that their responsibility. And that's what they're out to do. That is your responsibility to teach your children the difference between right and wrong, how to make good decisions at moral crossroads, how to discern between good and evil, and so forth. That was driven home to me just a few weeks ago. I'm kind of a news junkie. And most of the time in the evening, if I get to come home early in the evening, I like to sit down and I like to watch the Fox Report with Shepard Smith. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that, but I kind of like his concise way of delivering the news for the night. He just sort of takes all of the world's happenings and just wraps them up in a neat little 60-second package and just drops it in your lap, and that's the way I like to get my news. And so I like to watch Shepard Smith. And if you've ever watched his program, it's just like you're bombarded in that first few seconds of the program with the day's headlines. Well, I sat down in my recliner, turned on the Fox News Channel, his newscast began, and one right after the other, a number of video clips hit the screen as he began to rattle off the day's headlines. And for sake of time, I'm not just going to sit here and repeat all the headlines of that day, but the very last scene that popped up on the screen was a picture of Rosie O'Donnell, who had gone to San Francisco that day and finally gotten married. And there was a picture of her, for sake of decency, if I can use an old-fashioned term, saluting her bride. Now, before I could get my finger on the right button to get the television turned off, I looked over there, and my little girl, who just turned 2 again today, had dropped her toys in the floor and was just standing there staring at the television. Now I thought, now her little 2-year-old eyes had no way of comprehending what she just saw. She had no idea what she just saw on that television screen. But it's not going to be very many years before she will be able to comprehend what she saw on that television screen. And I'm going to tell you, it's up to me, and it's up to my wife, and it's up to other godly parents to teach and raise our children to understand that not only that's wrong, not only is that unnatural, not only is that sinful and abominable in the sight of God, but to teach them regarding every other type of immoral, illicit, and sinful behavior. Because if we are not proactive and we do not do that, she will grow up thinking that is normal.
Amen.
And that's right. That's our responsibility. And it's a very urgent matter. Second of all, it's very urgent that you teach your children to love the church and take it seriously and put it above everything else. The Bible recounts the sad story of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. The scripture says that the sons of Eli were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. Eli was a very deeply pious man whose service to the Lord was unblemished personally. However, he was a lax father who had no control over his 2 sons. They were reprobates, and they made a mockery of the sacrifices of God and of the temple. So that we read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Here Eli gathers his sons together, and he gives them a good, harsh talking to. They had not only disobeyed and sinned against God, they had disappointed and they had humiliated their father. And he chastises them. But the problem was, it was far too late, because the Bible goes on to say, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." In other words, we'd better work while the night is coming, because we only have a short time to raise them the way they need to be raised. Thirdly, revival in the church is an urgent matter. This was Christ's message to the 7 Asian churches about to walk through the purifying fire of persecution. When you pick up the book of Revelation, and you particularly read the first 2 and 3 chapters, you are reading the Lord's letters unto 7 churches that I believe represented any number of churches, and even modern churches of our day. He wrote 7 letters unto those churches and outlined a number of problems and deficiencies that were going to bring about their spiritual demise or ruin if they didn't straighten those problems or deficiencies up. And Jesus makes it very urgent when he addresses them. These churches were under the gun of persecution. Not only were times hard for the church during the first century, but they were about to get even harder. And these churches were going to be absolutely tested for their real mettle. These churches were going to be put through the intense and agonizing fire of persecution and temptation. And the Lord is frankly telling these people, in the shape that many of you are in, you are not ready to withstand what is about to come upon you. And so the Lord rebukes them, and he admonishes them to quickly correct these problems. For example, he writes in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." This is an urgent matter, in other words. And let me tell you, revival is an urgent matter in many churches that I know of today. It's an incredibly urgent matter, because it's not going to be very long before some of them don't exist, because they're dead. Let me tell you some ingredients of a real revival. First of all, an ingredient to a real revival is care. And ironically, that's one of the reasons that so many churches need a revival, because they're filled with members who don't care. But an ingredient to a revival are members who care about the state of the church, who care what the church looks like in the sight of God, who care about whether or not the church is fulfilling her divine mission and purpose, who care about the lost souls that are about them, who care about the strength and the spiritual state of those who are their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an ingredient to revival, is when we wake up and we start paying attention and caring about the state of the church and caring enough to do something about it. Another ingredient to a real revival is personal commitment. That is, when everybody stops waiting around for everybody else to get excited, and instead we roll up our sleeves and we get involved. Sometimes we adopt the mentality, well, you know, when everybody else gets excited, when everybody else lights a flame of zeal under the church and gets involved, then I will. Well, let me tell you, you can just as easily start a revival as anyone else. And I don't see where it's anyone else's responsibility any more than it is yours. Another ingredient to a real revival in the church is unity of purpose. Everyone needs to see the need for revival and work together to that end. An ingredient of a real revival is prayer. Every person should pray fervently for the church, for evangelism, for the preacher, for opportunities, for peace. We read, according to Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, that when the church sent out Paul and Barnabas on their journey to preach the gospel, the text says, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Here was a church that, before they embarked on a very important mission to spread the gospel to unknown lands and worlds, the Bible says that these people prayed on behalf of Paul and Barnabas. Let me tell you, prayer is an integral part of every church that has a successful program of work. Every person should pray for the church every day. Oh, I know every night over the dinner table we'd ask the Lord to bless the church. But how many times have you absolutely fallen on your knees in your secret closet of prayer and agonized over the church? Fervently and intensely prayed for the church. How many times have you prayed, for example, for this gospel meeting? And again, I don't mean just when everybody comes together in public prayer. How many times as an individual have you prayed for this gospel meeting? Have you prayed for your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers who are lost, and that you'll have an opportunity, a door of opportunity, to talk to them about the Lord, to invite them to this meeting, and so forth? How many times have you done that? Let me tell you, prayer is an essential ingredient to a real revival in the church. All of these things are lacking in some congregations. Some of these things are lacking in many congregations, and I'm going to tell you, as a result, many of our churches are dwindling and they're dying. And it's a very urgent matter that we set out to bring about a revival in the church. Number four, telling others about Jesus is an urgent matter. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature." Now, contextually and primarily, that was a commission that was given unto the apostles. Now, can you imagine the monumental task that faced 12 uneducated men in a day that was devoid of modern means of transportation, modern means of mass communication? What a daunting task it must have seemed when the Lord told them to go into all the world, every nation, and preach the gospel unto every creature upon the face of the earth. But you know what? They accomplished that. In just under 40 years, the apostles had succeeded. By the time that Revelation came to a close, the apostles had succeeded in preaching the gospel in every land, to every culture, every race, every creed, to every creature under heaven. And I think the Lord's commission to the church is in principle exactly the same. And the difference is we have means of mass communication. We have modern means of travel. We have money at our disposal. And we have no excuse for not spreading the gospel. But you know, it is a daunting task when you think about an unsaved world and the few who you could really say are saved, who are sent to preach the gospel to that mass of humanity that does not know the Lord. I read a statistic the other day that said that only 1 in 110,000 people in the world are what we here tonight would classify as New Testament Christians. Only 1 in 110,000 people. There are 7.5 million immortal souls that are born into this wicked world every month, or that equates to some 250,000 souls a day, and they will either grow up to know the Lord or not. And the task of winning them to Christ and saving their souls begins, here's the key to it, begins one at a time. You know, it can get discouraging when you think about the fact, here we are living in a world, one out of every 110,000 people are a New Testament Christian. What a daunting task to think that we have to go and preach the gospel to all of those people. But let me tell you how it begins. It begins one soul at a time. And I think one of the tragic mistakes that we make in regard to evangelism is too often we think of the big picture and we think of people in mass, or we think of evangelizing in mass or simply as a collective effort, and we forget the real gist of New Testament evangelism, and that is one soul at a time. One soul, one by another. That precedent was set in the first chapter of John, beginning in verse 40, when Jesus called his disciples. The scripture says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. One of the greatest gospel preachers to ever live upon the face of the earth. One of the great pillars of the Lord's church in the days of its infancy. One of the great authors of the New Testament was converted to the Lord simply because his brother, after he found the Lord, cared enough about him to go to him and say, we have found the Christ. And the Bible says he brought him to Jesus. That's what evangelism is all about. I'm all for gospel meetings, or I wouldn't be here tonight holding this one. I'm all for television programs, or I wouldn't stand on television and preach every Sunday like I do down home and have for 8 years. I'm all for newspaper articles. I'm all for websites. I'm all for all of these tools of mass media that can be used to spread the gospel in mass. But I'm going to tell you, if you want to see the church grow, and if you want to see the church turn the community in which it exists upside down, and thus turn the world upside down, you show me a church where members individually are living the Christian life, setting the example before other people, and care enough about their lost friends and family members and co-workers to tell them on a day-to-day basis about Jesus. That's what evangelism is all about. And let me tell you, that's an urgent matter. You're surrounded by people every day. I don't care who you are. You're surrounded by people every day that you have the potential to convert them to Christ. And their life's just as uncertain and fragile as yours is. And one day they're going to die, and they're going to stand, and they're going to face the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And what the Lord says to them in that hour could very well be determined by whether or not you ever took the time to tell them about the truth. Night is coming, and Jesus says we need to work with great haste because it is coming. I heard a song on the radio not too long ago that absolutely haunted me. I wrote down the lyrics to it, and I want to read them to you. The song says, I see people by the millions like golden strands of wheat. The sun is glowing and the breeze is blowing. I can feel the waves of heat. Soon they'll battle with the shadows, for night is on its way. Just a few more hours to labor till the close of harvest day. It would be easy and so convenient for me to please my flesh, to find a place and hide my face, and in sleep escape to rest. But I hear crying, and there's no denying that close of day is soon to come. Lord, help me toil a little harder so my work won't go undone. So with the tool of compassion, I will gather the lost so I can lay the sheaves of all my labor at the foot of the cross. Let me be faithful to harvest till the last drop of yield. And Lord, don't let me leave an unharvested field. How are things with you tonight? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? That's indeed the question of the hour. And there's no time to waste in answering that question. There's no time to waste in confessing the good name of Jesus Christ and turning from your sins and being baptized into Christ. Life is not guaranteed forever. You may never have another opportunity to hear the truth. There may never be another moment in time like this particular moment in time tonight for you to gladly receive the Word of God and obey the Lord and receive salvation and be added to His church. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I can't think of a more thrilling way to begin this series of gospel meetings than to assist you in becoming a Christian. And as we sing this song in a moment, if you would simply walk down this aisle and express your desire to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we'll take you this very hour and baptize you in water so that your sins can be washed away with the blood of the Lamb and you can be added to the Lord's church. If you're here and you're a child of God but you've left the path of right and duty, you need to get back before it's too late. Now is the time. In fact, as the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, it is past time. It's high time for you to awake out of sleep and to get back in the service of the Lord. Why don't you do that now while we stand and while we sing?